Over the last couple of weeks, we've been answering questions that you have asked. We're getting harder and harder, and today I'm just going to tell you, I'm going to sit down for most of it because I don't want to get off my notes too much because I may end up somewhere I don't want to end up. So let me just say, it might be a little different from preaching today, but you've asked questions about, we gave you note cards, and you put down questions about, things that are going on in our world today, or things that are in theology, or things about the Bible. And so we've been trying to answer those along the way. And then there was this one that probably came up the most from all of you and different people that don't write their names on it, of course, but you asked the question, hey, why do bad things happen to good people? And so instantly my thought is, well, let's just worry about that some other time. We can just gloss over that. No one will ever know. But it is such an important topic. And I think especially even this week in the news of how do we explain, how do we understand that God, who is a good God, who is a loving God, a compassionate God, allows bad things to happen to the good people. My first real church experience in seminary, I had the honor of working at a church in New York City called Graffiti Church. It was East Seventh Baptist Church was the official name, but Graffiti Church, you've heard me share some stories about graffiti, but basically when they first started the church in a storefront, they painted the church and they painted the storefront. And the next day they'd show up and there's graffiti all over it, so they'd repaint it and they'd come back the next day, graffiti all over it. So they just said, hey, we're just going to endorse the community and just graffiti all over our church and we'll be known as Graffiti Church. And that's exactly who they were. They served the homeless, the down and out, those in housing projects, and people literally brought their baggage to church. And I had the opportunity to serve there, but the unique thing about being there in Lower Manhattan was my start date was September the 16th, 2001. 9/11 had just happened the week before. The odor of the burning buildings were still there. The rubble and the dust was still not settled. It was an interesting time, and one of those in the book of Esther, for such a time as this. And everywhere we turned, New Yorkers were asking the question of why. Why in the world, if you say that this God is such a good God, would he allow mass destruction of these type of terms? And folks, I'll just be honest, the question is hard. There is no easy answer, except we could ask the question that, hey, I could just answer you point blank and say, we just don't understand the ways of God. And we could close the Bible and we could close our books and we could be done for the day because we don't, in so many ways, understand the ways of God. But that's a cop-out answer, and I know it. Or we could say, hey, we couldn't know good without there being evil. So good is kind of the precursor of evil. And so if you don't know evil, you can't know good. But that's kind of hogwash too, because Adam and Eve knew they were in a good place in the Garden of Eden before sin even entered the world, and they knew it was good. When I get to heaven, I'm going to know heaven is good, even though there's not any inkling of evil in heaven. Another perspective is to say, well, there are just no good people. The question's wrong. Why do bad things happen to good people? There's no such thing as a good person because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin, so we've all messed up. So there's no good people out there, and so bad things happen to bad people, and we're all bad people. And while that is true, that is just not good enough for me. And then there's the question, why didn't God just create a world where tragedy and suffering just don't exist? The answer to that is he did. We messed it up. And so then you would say, hey, the next question, you probably haven't asked these questions, but this is what I'm going through this week, and we're asking these questions. The real question is, why did God create a world where tragedy and suffering are even possible? And that's where we get to the heart of the issue. And can I be honest? That's where we get to the heart of God. So as we go into that, there is no question that we live in a world where no one is excluded from evil, from pain, from struggle, or suffering. No one. And so this is a common issue that we're all going to have to deal with. This is a common issue that we're going to have to talk about with our friends and our neighbors who say, the reason I can't become a Christian, the reason I can't believe in God is because why in the world would a good God allow such bad things to happen to such good people? So today, as we dive into this question and as we try to seek answers from God, can I just tell you, the answer that we're going to get to in the end is the fact that God wins in the end. And can I just say, I know that that's not sufficient for me, so we're going to dive into it to see how we get to that answer and how we help talk to other people to understand that in the end, God wins. But until then, we've got some work to do. So let's open. John chapter 16, Jesus had been talking to some folks, and then his disciples and even Pharisees were around asking questions about what Jesus talked to. So we're going to kind of jump into the middle of the conversation, but these are Jesus' words. Let's always start with Jesus, because I think that's where we should start when we talk about things. But in John chapter 16, here's his conversation of what was going on. Jesus had just talked about how he's going to die and then he's going to rise again, but he used kind of figurative language of the temple will be destroyed, but 3 days it'll be rebuilt. And here he is explaining those things, and his disciples, the Pharisees around, they didn't understand. So in John 16:19, here we go. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, and so he came to them and he said to them, "Hey, you guys asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me?' So very truly, I tell you, you will weep and you will mourn while the world rejoices. You're going to grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Skip down a few verses. You can read those at home. But verse 33, Jesus says, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. For in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Would you pray with me before we get started? Jesus, thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for the confidence that you have in what you did for us, and I thank you for the confidence that we have in you because of you giving your life for us and for you overcoming the world. But God, this morning, as we try to lay out these tough, tough questions, these theodicy questions of why in the world do good things, bad things happen to such good people, God, would you give us the mindset and the perspective and the attitude, Lord, even the clarity as we read through your word to understand that you are such a good and loving God. And God, I ask that, Holy Spirit, would you be at work in our lives? Would you take that one thing that we are suffering through or we are struggling through even right now, or that other people around us are struggling through? Would you help us to see what you're doing in that situation and how you're bringing us comfort and compassion? God, these next few minutes are yours. Would you take it and would you use it in great ways? We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, we could break down John 16, and I would love to do that, but here's what I really want to do is I want to use that as the foundation of where we're going to go from here. Because Jesus' words in verse 33 are basically the end of the road, that Jesus has overcome the world, and Jesus has overcome everything that could ever happen to us. He's been through the suffering. He's been there, done that. That's the final answer. But for so many people, that's not enough. So how do we get to that point? How do we understand where evil is and what good is up to in our world? So let's look at some truths about the relationship from good and evil, and let's start with a quick and easy, simple baseline of where we are. Number one, God is good. Boy, that's easy, right? This is church, right? So that's what we're going to talk about. God is good. But here's where we're going with that. His character is good. There is no sin, there is no evil in who God is. He is love, he is justice, he is peace, he is compassion. He's all of those things. He doesn't just show those things, he is those things. That's great grammar, I know, right? But his actions are also good. What he does as a result of what his character is also good. So God will only act in ways that are good. Now, how do we know that? Number one, we read about it in Scripture. We see in this book right here all the good things that God has done and how he's provided for people all along the journey, whether it was the way they expected it or the way they weren't expecting it. He's good. How do we know that? Not just from the Bible. Hey, how do I know the Bible is true? Should have been here 2 weeks ago. But how do I know, hey, I don't trust this? Look at my life. Look at your life. How has God showed you along the way of what is happening in your life? How has he shown you that he never leaves you or forsakes you? It's a personal thing. He so desires our company. He so desires to be with us. Psalm 100, verse 5, the Lord is good. His love endures forever. Catch that. His love endures forever. Through the good, through the bad, through the ugly, it will persevere and endure forever. For his faithfulness continues through all generations. Okay, so if God is good, then number two, we've got to get the baseline that God is also all-powerful. The church word for that is omnipotent. You can sound smart to your neighbors and write that word down. But here's the passage, Jeremiah 32:17. God is all powerful. Jeremiah writes, he says, "Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Will you underline nothing? Because I think anything above nothing is something. And so nothing is too hard for you. Can I put this into my words or to our paraphrase? Sovereign Lord, you've made the heavens and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. No struggle I'm going through, no problem that I have, no evil obstacle in this world is too hard for you. You name it. Put it there. Nothing is too big for God. Now, can I also draw your attention to this little thing called Sovereign Lord? Now, it's pretty interesting that Jeremiah didn't just say, hey, great Lord, or good God, or whatever. He says Sovereign Lord. Now, here's what's going on when he says sovereignty or sovereign. That literally means, hey, having supreme power and authority over everything. And so he is saying, Lord, you have the supreme power and the authority over everything. And out of that, I know that nothing is too big for you because you are the supreme authority in everything in this life. You're the creator. Now, I often seem to forget, though, that God's the one I've surrendered my life to as a believer, right? I've basically told God, I know that you know best for my life better than I know what's best for my life. And so, God, you take my life. And wherever you want to lead me, wherever you want to put me, whether it's in the valley of the pits or the mountain of the mountaintops, you take it. My life is yours. But how often when things get a little bit nervous or a little bit not the way I think they should go, do I say, you know what, God, I think I got this. I'm going to go blaze my trail over here because this is a little bit too tough. I think back to my bosses. I have bosses. I am not the supreme ruler and sovereign authority of Jets Creek Church. Man, you know, but there are people that tell me direction and give me wisdom of where I should go, right? And there are sometimes, just don't tell anybody, but there are sometimes where I may even disagree with what my boss says. I'm never at Chet's Creek, but maybe my last church. Let's do that. I may disagree with what they say, but in the end, I'm going to follow what they say because God's sovereign and he's put them over me and I'm going to follow their direction. Why don't I do that in my spiritual faith? When something goes against what I think God should be showing me or what God should be doing in my life, why do I run from that? Why do I not surrender to that? And that's where hard stuff comes into play. I trust my creator and my savior more than I trust myself most of the time. And when I don't is when I get into trouble. So then we come to the question, hey, where in the world does this evil come from? Because when tragedy strikes, we think, hey, if God let this happen, he then must not be good. But that's not true. Or then we say, well, then if he let this happen, then he must not be able to help. He must not have been able to transform the situation at that time, but he does. Number three, the fact is we live in a fallen world. Here's our baseline. If God is good and God is all-powerful, we also have to balance that with the fact that we live in a fallen world. This world is not God's original design. This world is not God's original intent. We messed it up. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when they chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they fell to the serpent or the enemy's temptation, they allowed sin to enter into the world. What was perfect became unperfect. It became tainted and stained. Just like in your life, when we sin, when we miss the mark, when we don't do what God expects us to do, which is perfection, when we don't reach that, then all of a sudden our life immediately becomes stained and tainted by sin. The Bible says that all of us are in that category. We all fall short of the glory of God, and none of us deserve a relationship with God. In John 3:19, this is two or three verses after the great message of the gospel, all encapsulated in John 3:16, right? You know that verse? For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would never die but have eternal life. Great news. Awesome. Three verses later, we never get to it, but here's what it says. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, Jesus, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In other words, you and I are going to make mistakes. We're going to sin. People around us are going to sin, and as a result of that, sin replaces God and God's intention for what he had for creation. You see, we are redeemed people in a fallen world, and that is why we struggle. So there's a balance between the sovereignty of God, the authority and the supremeness and ownership and authorship of God on one side with free choice of humanity on the other. And we're going to hit that in just a second, so hang with me. What happens as a result of us living in the fallen world? Number one, sin is the author of all evil. It's not God. God is not the author of sin. He cannot, because of his character, be the author of any sin. Creation was good. Everything was good before sin entered into it. So if sin corrupts what is good, then sin means that we replace God with me or with I in the center. If you've been at Chet's long enough, you realize that the center letter of sin is what? I. The center of letter of pride, which is the root of all sin, is I. It's all about me. That's when sin creeps in. When I begin to center my world around myself and I move God from the center where he should be and I place myself there, then I begin to mess things up on my own. because God's design, God's purpose for me is clear in his book, and it should be clear in my book that if I follow him and trust him, God's going to put all the pieces together. Doesn't mean my world's not going to be messed up. It's not going to be that things aren't going to go the way I think they should go, but God has to remain the center. And when it doesn't, sin creeps in because of my pride. Sin creeps in because of humanity's pride. Thus, evil enters in. So here's where we explain even natural disasters, diseases, mosquitoes and roaches, which I don't understand. All those things happen because I think sin entered the world, right? Okay, don't quote that, mosquitoes and roaches. But yes, all those things entered. The bad things of this world came because of sin. And they're things beyond even humanity's control. But then there's also, number two, there are consequences that happen where evil comes in, consequences of sinful behavior. It's not just sin, but it's the result of sin being in the world that people behave the way they do. For every action, there is an equal reaction. That's the laws of physics. When we sin and other people sin, there's always a consequence or something that has to happen as a result of that action. And so when someone puts themselves at the center of their life and they desire to satisfy themselves outside of what God's originally good design was all about, then we can't help but understand there's going to be a consequence for that because that's not God's design. That's not the way he has ordered the world. And so then see, we are in a struggle that is beyond our comprehension. Now, what do I mean by that? The Bible says, whether we want to believe it or not, the Bible tells us that we're in the middle of an epic battle between God and Satan. And we don't see it necessarily physically. It manifests itself in so many ways. Take this week, for example. But we don't see it necessarily physically, but it is happening all around us. But in the end, we know that God wins. But the battles are still being fought. But this requires an eternal perspective. We can't just look at the right now and understand the big picture of what God is up to. We got to understand that through this Bible, which so many things have not come into fruition yet, the prophecies are still there in the book of Revelation of what is still to come. But boy, the world sure looks like we're headed the same way the Bible has told us that what will happen. But in the end, after much suffering, after much trials and much persecution, God wins. What do we mean by that? In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, our struggle is way bigger than what you're going through. Our struggle is way bigger than me and you, our church, the church, Christians. It's way bigger than this world. Now, with those as a baseline, let's get to three reasons why evil exists in our world today. Let's start in the book of Romans. That's always a great place to start for so many issues and problems in life. And if you're just getting to know the Bible, why don't you start with the book of John and then jump to the book of Romans? So much is in these two books. But let's go. Romans 5, Paul's writing to the Christians in Rome. He says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope. That's not wishful thinking. It is the hope. Do you get that? Not wishful thinking. This is the thing that we stand on, the hope that we have, the reason for our glory or the reason for our existence of the glory of God. Verse 3, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope, not wishful thinking, but what we stand on, hope, does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For you see, at the right time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. May I reread that? You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for those bad people. You see, at just the right time, Christ died for you and me because we're all bad and ungodly, right? Compared to God. Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still bad, while we were still not perfect or righteous, Christ died for us. And everyone else in this world, if we accept it. So therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Now, We could spend months on just Romans 5 and these simple verses right here because they're not simple. There's so much packed into this. But I want to, again, lay this as a foundation for why in the world evil exists in our world today. So work with me, hang with me. Here we go. Number one, why does evil exist in the world today? Because God's will plays a part of that, because God allows evil to exist. You want to talk about why this is so hard in Christianity to explain those who aren't believers in Jesus, because their big hang-up is, why can a good God allow all this evil to happen? Well, here it is. Part of God's will is to allow evil to happen. So what does that mean? God made a world in which evil could exist. Why? Because without choice, there is no freedom. And without freedom, all we are manipulated robots. And by being manipulated robots, we will never have the ability to love and to respect and to honor and to glory in others, because we don't have the choice. But God said, I want a real relationship. I don't want just lip service. I don't just want army of worker ants doing whatever is dictated and whatever is asked. I want a relationship. And by desiring a relationship with each and every one of us, he opened the door for us to walk the other direction. And that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what happens with you and me when we choose to put ourselves in the center and move God out of the way. So by God's love for us and his desire to give us freedom and his desire to love us in relationship, he opened the door for sin and for evil to exist. However, we know, and God says, that all are going to fall short of that glory of God. There's no one perfect, no one righteous, no, not even one, except for Jesus. And so God has compassion for all of those who are suffering. Now, what do I mean by that? That God has compassion for all those that are suffering. Shouldn't bad people be bad and just, punish them? And yes, there's a consequence for every sinful action. We've already covered that. But here's what I mean. Every once in a while, my kids get threatened with the wooden spoon from the kitchen drawer. Right? And every once in a while, not just that threat becomes a reality, and we cross a line in our house. It's been a little while since this has happened. That's good. I hope that's a good thing. But just this week, my kids pulled out the wooden spoons, and they were play fighting in the kitchen, and then they realized, these are the spanking spoons. And it was like, we can't play with these, right? So it was a little laughter in our house. But here's where we are. The minute that my kids would be punished, whether that be a spanking or in timeout or whatever that is, I didn't just walk out of the room and leave them to their agony and their misery and their suffering because they messed up. Boy, that's what they deserved. And when they ticked off mama and when they ticked off dad, they should rot, right? Of course I didn't do that. The minute there was punishment, and after the punishment, immediately we hugged it out. The minute we stood there and comforted each other, and even though there were little tears, I still don't think there were real tears sometimes, but there were tears, and there was like, oh, Dad, we hugged it out, and we talked about why there was a consequence. And then the conversation evolved into, how do we not do this next time? See, that's how sin should work. We should talk with God about, hey, God, I just messed up, and the consequence of that just happened to me, and so how do I not have that happen next time? We have compassion on them, right? And that's exactly what God does with us. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. You see, God knows that, hey, as the consequences come and there's compassion and there's comfort for us when we go through trials and we go through struggles, he also knows that, hey, one day all suffering's going to cease because he wins. And that's what is so awesome about the God that we serve. We know the ending. And he even promises us that, hey, these moments and these trials are just temporary, because in all of eternity, you're going to not even be able to look back and remember the hard things you went through, because life will be so good in eternity with him. But then, second reason, hey, why in the world does evil exist in our world? Number one, God allows it to happen because he gives us the freedom and the choice, because he loves us that much. But then number two, there's Satan's influence. Satan afflicts evil. So here's some key questions that maybe you haven't thought of, but Satan takes some good things that were made and he twists them to make them evil. For instance, is ambition evil? No, not in and of itself. Or is Is sex evil? No, until it's twisted and taken out of context and out of the parameters that God gave it to us. Is our ability to talk evil? No. But when we use it to put others down or to lead ourselves out of integrity, then yes. Yes, it is. And those are the ways that Satan lies to us. He twists things around. He takes what is good and he turns them into evil because we're okay with substituting me in the middle for where God should be and pushing him off to the side. Here's what I don't even understand in my life. The Bible says that each day brings enough struggle on its own. So why in the world do we bring ourselves even more? But that's what happens when we substitute what is not from God, or we twist what was from God into something else for our good or for our benefit. Why do we do that? Because of pride. And so when we replace God's way with our way gets in the way. That's tweetable, right? Good. All right, number three, why does sin get in the world? Three, humanity's choice. Because you and I accept it. We accept evil. We see choices all around us. Can you just look at this week in the news? I got so sick and tired of watching the news, but I was trying to do research for you, and then I just finally said, enough, I can't handle it. But I wrote down some words that were happening in just this week's news. Racism, hatred, murder, innocent lives taken, cheating, lying, corruption, lack of integrity, pornography, gossip. I'm done. Evil began in the Garden of Eden, but evil is present in you and me. No one is righteous, no, not one. Alexander Soltowiecki said this. He said, the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart. Folks, we struggle because we're in the middle of the ultimate struggle between God and Satan, so it shouldn't surprise us that there is suffering in this world. Now, what we do with that suffering is really what matters. So unpack it here for the next 15 minutes. Here we go. What is our response to suffering, and what is it, and why does it matter? Joni Erickson Tada, there's a quote right there. Joni Erickson Tada, when she was 17 years old, almost 18, senior in high school, great swimmer, loved horseback riding, very athletic, had everything going for her, a good Christian teenager. With her sister, was having fun playing in the Chesapeake Bay, and she jumped into the bay, not understanding that the water was more shallow than she thought it was, and she hit a rock, broke her back, became a quadriplegic, not able to use anything below the neck for the rest of her life. This was, not celebrated at all, but this event happened 50 years ago, July the 30th. And so 50 years of Joni Erickson Tada, still around, still writing, still doing everything that she does, of not being able to use her hands or her feet. And she could have wallowed in her misery, which she did for a short time. But then she began to ask the questions, the better questions of life. And she began to say, hey, what can I use this for? Because her response could be like everyone else's in that situation. Why in the world would such a bad thing happen to such a good person? And we could wallow in that and we could just get messed up with that. But she's turned it into something redeemable, which is what God wants to do in every situation. Joni Erickson Tada said this, and she has the right to say it. I don't. But it simply does not follow that God's only relationship with suffering is to relieve it. Oh. She's written over 40 books. She's a painter. She's an artist. She's all kinds of a speaker. Going through the world telling us that there is redeemable qualities even in the suffering. Now, for 2 Corinthians 4, Paul basically tells us the same thing as he's writing to the church at Corinth, where there is immense persecution. He says these words. He says, therefore, guys, don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are all being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, we underline that? We're coming back to that. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Light and momentary troubles, can I remind you that this is the Paul who had been whipped five times, five separate occasions, 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails, which is basically a whip with different strings coming off with pieces of shards of glass and metal at the end, literally ripping off the skin. He only got 39 lashes because 40 was too many for a Roman citizen. 39 was the max that a Roman could ever have. Can I remind you that these light momentary troubles, Paul was beaten three times with a metal rod to a pulp. This is the same Paul who was imprisoned numerous times for his faith, nothing else. This is the same Paul who was stoned, who was beaten, who was shipwrecked. Light and momentary troubles. And he's writing in prison. Are you kidding? What's his secret? Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Can we sum it up by saying this? If it's not yet good, then God is not done yet. If it's not yet good, then God is not done yet. Because that's what God wants to do in every situation. He wants to redeem it for our good if we will just allow it. And God promises in the Bible, whether in this life or in the next, God will redeem all suffering and struggle if we just allow him to finish it. So how do we do that? Very quickly. Number one, we respond. You got to respond back to God with whatever your struggle or your suffering is. So would you take whatever you have, write it in the blank, draw a picture, whatever it is that you're struggling, the first thing that pops into your mind in the morning when you wake up or go to bed, turn it over to God. Can I help us here? The times that I have suffered the most, and can I tell you my suffering is nothing compared to so many of what you've been through, but there are these agonizing struggles and conversations and arguments I have with God. But when those gut-wrenching questions come out, questions like, you ever ask this one? God, I don't understand what you're doing one bit, and I hate it. You know what that is? That sounds like the dark side of faith, but that is trust. And that is faith in itself, that we're going to God and saying, I don't get it. What's up, God? But that in itself is conversation. That in itself is belief that, God, you're out there and you better have something better in store for me. God loves those conversations. And they're not easy. They're not fun on either side. I'm sure God's probably sitting in heaven. If you just knew the big picture, if you just could understand, if you just hang with me for a few days, a few months, a few years, if you could just see the end of the road where I'm leading you. But we can't. And those kind of responses turn our hearts away from ungodly despair, and they push us toward a passionate desire to comprehend him even more. What does that look like in the Bible? Very briefly. Remember David and Bathsheba? Remember King David? He was the man after God's own heart. He was God's chosen to be the second king of Israel, to unite the clans, if you're Braveheart, you know, to unite all the tribes together of Israel and to take them into the time and the Messiah would come out from the lineage of David. And he was the man, right? And then while his soldiers were off and fighting and against other people, whatever, he got on his roof and he saw this naked woman bathing. He's like, wow, I need to have that. And so Bathsheba and he came together, right? And even though Bathsheba was married to one of David's good friends, they still came together, and all of a sudden, oh, there's a child. Didn't follow that in school. So now we have to kill off Uriah, her husband, so everything looks legit. Who did he just put in the center? Himself, right? That first child that Bathsheba bore to David and bore as a family became ill and became sick. And the Bible says that for 7 days, David just laid on the ground before God, begging and pleading with God to do something about that child's health. And after 7 days, all the servants began to talk, and they began to look around and say, well, David wouldn't even talk to us. He wouldn't eat any food. He wouldn't drink any water. He wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't bathe. He's just there. Who's going to go tell him that his child just died? And so David understood that there was a commotion going on, and David himself came over and said, guys, what are you talking about? What's going on? And do you remember what happened? When the servants told him that the child died, here's exactly what David did. He went and he took a bath. He went and he ate, and then he went and worshiped God. What would you have done? After 7 days of pleading with God, on your knees, not eating, drinking anything, and all of a sudden, your worst reality came true, and your suffering and your pain was immense. The first thing he did was go worship God. Number two, we come to the realization that reasons will never ultimately satisfy us. Reasons will never ultimately satisfy us. And some of us have this inkling that, hey, I'll just compare my situation with someone that's more desperate than me, and that will help me feel better about myself. No, your pain will always be there. Comparisons never work. And yes, that's empathy. That's coming alongside someone else and helping them walk with you through the struggle, and you help them walk through the struggle, but it never helps you in the end to just write it off. The great thing is, and Paul even says it, focus on Jesus, because we have a Savior who gets us. We have a Savior who gets what suffering and pain is all about, and we have a Savior who wants to walk with us through that. Then number three, feel. Identify the emotions at the core of the matter. Guys, can I apologize? I put the word feel and emotions in the same line, and that just kills me. But there was no other way to say that, so don't get on me about being emotional up here. Here's what needs to happen. Because so many of us, guys especially, we replace a destructive feeling for a constructive one that is just a surface solution. So in other words, when there's real struggle, when there's real suffering, guys, especially us, we tend to try to sweep that under the rug and we try to put up our man card and we say, hey, I'm tougher than this, I'm bigger than this. But all we're really doing is just letting that thing settle down in our hearts even more, which leads us to even more bitterness, which leads us to even more conflict, which leads us to more arguments and frustration. Identify the emotions that are at the core of the struggle. Dan Allender, which wrote a great book about dealing with suffering, so read it if you want to, The Cry of the Soul. He says, the pondering of the character of God does not pacify anger. It deepens it. Our struggle is never that we are too angry, but that we are never angry enough. Our anger is pitifully small when it's focused against a person or an object. It is meant to be turned against all evil and all sin. Here's what he's saying. That when we get mad because we're suffering, or when we get mad at someone who caused our suffering or something that caused our suffering, don't just get mad at that. Get mad at the author of all of that. Get mad at Satan. Get mad at the author of evil. Because that's when God raises you up and he allows you to persevere through it, because you realize the root is really not the person that caused you harm. It is not the thing that's causing you to struggle. It is the enemy himself. Get angry about that. Don't suppress it. Then number four, pray to seek God for perseverance. Yeah, that's the church answer, but this is the best answer. An anonymous person, I cannot find who said this, but prayers mean most when answers are thought of least and God is thought of most. We often tell people, hey, the least I can do in your situation is to pray for you. Can I tell you the most you can do in any situation is pray for them? God doesn't leave us alone in our pain, but he's with us in the midst of it. Number five, wait. Allow God the opportunity to act on your behalf. Now, when I say wait, that doesn't mean don't do anything. Waiting means that we allow God the margin in our life to actually do what needs to be done to make us move forward. But as you wait, trust God and allow him to work. Now, as we close up, what do the opportunities look like in our struggle? If we know that evil is there, that struggle will happen, that suffering is abounding in our life, it will come if you haven't already faced it right now. What do we do with it? How do we turn that into something redeemable? Because that's what God wants to do. He says, walk through it. Sometimes we just can't fix it. Most of the time, God says, just walk with me through this, and I will show you where I'm taking you. Boy, that is so hard. Man. And then we ask the question, hey, does God ever give us more than we can handle? Yes. Yes, he does. But he never gives us more than we can handle. When God is by your side, don't forget that. The only way that we're ever going to grow in this life and to have a bigger, more mind of Christ, an eternal perspective, is for God to stretch us. And anything that's beyond our comfort zone is pulling us outside of where we want to be. But God says, you can handle it because I'm with you. He doesn't want us to handle it on our own. So here we go. What do we do with opportunities? Very quickly. Number one, we learn to ask the better questions. Instead of asking the questions that most of us ask, let me just say, what's at the center of your struggle? And so the questions we begin to throw in there is saying, hey, who is this that's hurting me? Or why in the world is this happening to me? Or even more simply, hey, why me? But instead, the questions that I think God wants us to be asking in the times of struggle are these. Why not me? I mean, why Jesus? He was perfect. Why Paul? He was doing everything he could to show everyone what good news was all about, and he was murdered. What does God want me to learn through this? Where is the hope in this? How do I really want God to answer this? What's his perspective? Who's at the center of my struggle? One of the hardest things in watching the news this week is that in our society, everyone is a victim. It drives me nuts. I'm a victim too, apparently. We're all victims. Now, there are legitimate victims. Can I tell you, we are all victims of something, and we can tame off just all these people that have wronged us and all these situations and all these political decisions and whatever you want to, that we are all victims. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says we are not victims at all. We are more than conquerors. And so do we live our life in this suffering and this misery and bring everyone down with us and say, I'm such a victim, you're such a victim, we're all such victims? Or do we say, you know what? Things have happened to us. Bad things are thrown onto us. But God has overcome the world, and I am on his team, and he says that I am a more than a conqueror. I can do all these things through Christ who gives me strength. I don't want to be the victim anymore. Gary Parker said it like this: if faith never encounters doubt, if truth never struggles with error, if good never battles with evil, how can faith even know its own power? For if I have to choose between a faith that has stared doubt in the eye and made it blink, or a naive faith that has never known the firing line of faith, I will choose the former every single time. I want a faith I can stand on. I want a faith I can trust in. I want a faith that's going to hold steady when times get tough. And that is what this Bible is all about, and that is who Jesus Christ is. Number two, what do we do with opportunities? Number two, we lean on Jesus. Joni Erickson Tada again said, hey, God is more concerned with conforming me into the likeness of his son than leaving me in my comfort zone. When we understand that the purpose of God that we have signed on to when we ask Christ to be the Lord of our life is that we want to get to know him and everything goes to his glory, whether we like it or not, whether the situation is fair or unfair, just or unjust, we turn that into the fact that, Jesus, I'm leaning on you. Help me to know how to improve my life, how to move me closer to knowing you better. And what are you up to, God? There is some struggle that is not resolving. There's some struggle in this life that will never come to resolution. But how does that position you for showing Jesus to others? Which is number three. We point others to our source of hope in the midst of struggle. Because we have an eternal perspective. At least we should, because we know the end game. We know who is our advocate. We know who has overcome the world and who will lead us out of this world into an eternity that is so good. And yes, these struggles are hard. These situations are not fair, but they're only light and momentary compared to the eternity that exists before us. So what do you do with your suffering? Because in the end, ultimately, all suffering will cease forever. I've been putting off and putting off Romans 8 because it sounds so trite at the beginning of a sermon on why bad things happen to good people. But can I end with Romans 8? Will you hang with me and read through this? Here's the hope that we have. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now, we could stop right there, because here's the hope that we have. Number one, we have a God who sees our situation, a God who has compassion for us and who's comforting us. And he's praying for things that we don't even know what to pray for ourselves in the midst of our struggle. That is a loving Father. That is a good God. That is the character of a God that never changes. Don't forget that in the midst of your struggle. But here's where things can seem a little bit trite to folks who don't have the hope that we have. Verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I have friends who have terminal cancer. I have people who have been injured in accidents that their lives will never be the same. I have friends who have been through some of the worst situations with the opposite sex. I have friends who have been through the muck and the mire. And there are often times when I look at Romans 8:28 and I say, God, what, are you kidding me? That all things work for the good for those who live according to your will, according to his purposes. But then Jesus steps in and he says, it is me who is your comforter and who is your compassion. It is me who needs to be your trust. It is me who needs to be your center, because I have overcome the world. And whatever happens in your life, I can redeem it if you let me. So does everything work for the good? I trust him. I don't get it, but I trust him. And one day, in eternity, we're going to look back and we're going to say, God, I see exactly where you carried me through all of this. And I didn't get it. I shook my head. I shamed on you and I yelled at you and we argued about it. But God, thank you for helping me through it. So this morning, folks, I don't know where you are with your struggle. I don't know what is happening in some of your lives, but you all have something. I know we all do. That just pulls us down. So this morning, would you take what we've talked about today? Would you name it? Would you ask God to help you walk through it? But would you also ask him to say, hey, how can you redeem this? How can good come out of this, even though it is so horrible? Because how you respond to suffering and struggle makes all the difference in the world. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we trust you. And Lord, sometimes that trust and sometimes that belief is really hard. And God, I don't understand the news sometimes. I don't understand this world sometimes, but that's not for me to know. It's for you to overcome. So Lord, this morning, I want to ask that you take what's on our hearts and would you turn it into good. That God, the suffering and the pain and the consequences of what other people have even done to us or the consequences of what we have done in many cases to ourselves, we've gotten ourselves into a rut or a hole. God, whatever it is, would you help us to persevere because you have overcome it yourself. And so God, thank you for the cross. As you gave everything for us, you suffered and you struggled a death that you didn't deserve. But you overcame it and turned it into something awesome. May we give you our struggle, Lord. In your name we pray.